You have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Our scripture reading is the first portion of Joshua 7 this morning. Joshua chapter 7, as you turn there, I remind you that we do believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Joshua chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. Because they have become devoted for destruction, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Let us pray. Father, we pray your blessing this morning as we come to your word, one of the more difficult passages in the book of Joshua. Lord, we pray that as we drink from your word, that you would refresh your people. We pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray for growth in Christ. Lord, we pray for a healthy fear of the Lord, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing this series in Joshua, and if you remember, we left off a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 6, and when we left Israel, they were riding high. They were riding high. The first 6 chapters of Joshua, nothing but blessing and mighty works of the Lord on behalf of his people. You remember, Israel had had a long and difficult history, 40 years in the wilderness, but even prior to that, hundreds of years in slavery, a long and very difficult history. And when we finally come to the book of Joshua, It's a story of God's blessing for the first six chapters. You remember they came to the River Jordan and Joshua told them to consecrate themselves, for tomorrow the Lord is going to bring you over into that promised land that he's been promising for generations, for half a millennia. And then that day came and they followed the ark and the Lord parted the waters and they crossed over and they came to the other side and they set up the stone monument and then they celebrated the sacrament of circumcision and the Passover. And then they had that wonderful victory at Jericho, the armed city, the fortified city. And by God's power and God's battle plan, they merely marched around the city at his command, gave the shout at his command, and then the walls tumbled, and the small green army of Israel took the city of Jericho. And really, at this point, at the end of chapter 6, it is as though no force, no obstacle could stand in the way of Israel. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 6 says, if you look at it, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And then the very next verse, "But." 6 chapters of blessings, 6 chapters of God's mighty deeds, wonderful victory at Jericho, the blessing of the Lord was with Joshua, his fame was throughout the land, but. And that one word sets the stage and stands in antithesis to not only chapter 6, verse 27, but to the entire 6 chapters of Joshua. Something has changed. Something dramatic has happened. And it sets us up for the defeat of Israel. This is the only recorded defeat of Israel in Joshua. What happened? What happened? How could things change so suddenly? It's interesting looking at the commentators. They're all over the place. You read this passage and some suggest that the Israelites were too self-confident. They were too self-confident. They returned to Joshua, verse 3, and said, "Do not have all the people go up, but lead about 2,000 or 3,000 men and go attack." But they had forgotten it was God who delivered them to Jericho, delivered Jericho to them and not their troops. Other commentators say the problem here is a lack of prayer, that Joshua should have consulted the Lord before he sent the spies to scout out Ai. It's not mentioned here that he prayed. Perhaps it was a lack of prayer. The peril of overconfidence, the neglect of prayer. Those are themes that'll preach, right? Overconfidence and lack of prayer. Not good Christian qualities. But the problem is, I don't think they will preach with confidence from this passage, not this particular text. Because whereas one commentator blames Joshua for not acting with prayer, another commentator commends Joshua. He didn't wait. He took advantage of the momentum. He didn't stop and pause and rest and give himself over to feasting after the Battle of Jericho, but the time was right and he was striking while the iron was hot. Or one commentator condemns them as being self-reliant when they only send 2,000 or 3,000 men. Another commentator commends their smaller number of troops for being an act of faith. They trusted God, so they didn't need as many men. We just don't know. The text doesn't really indicate either way. It doesn't indicate if it was a situation of pride or if it was a situation of faith. But one thing the text does not do is leave us to merely speculate. It is very clear on one point, and this is seen in verse 1. It's God's wrath. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The text says the people failed in the battle of Ai because they were under God's wrath for sin. And you cannot minimize that. This is one of the things that commends expository preaching, is you cannot avoid a passage like Joshua chapter 7. You have to deal with it head on, and you have to take it seriously as to what it says to God's people. And surely the message here that we must learn is that God takes sin seriously, and sin can be the cause of defeat for his people. And so the evidence is very clearly here that the reason Israel was defeated, and it may have been other things as well, but they were in sin and therefore provoked God's anger. Well, what's the response? What's the response after this tragic defeat? I think to really understand this passage, we have to feel how overwhelming it was for Israel to be defeated. This was an occasion of tremendous upheaval in their minds. This was unthinkable. This was unfathomable for Israel to come to this point and to be defeated. In fact, we read at the end of verse 5 that, look at this wonderful metaphor, tragic metaphor. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. Their hearts melted. This was an occasion of absolute shock. Absolute shock. To come from the experience of God's mighty hand upon them at Jericho against a walled, fortified, shut-up city where all they did was march around and the walls collapsed and it was a rout, to come off that kind of high, to come off that kind of success, and now they come to this small, insignificant town and they face total disaster. They're shocked. Before it was the Canaanites whose hearts were gripped with fear and panic and were turning into water. And now it's the Israelites whose hearts are gripped with fear and panic and turning into water. And they're turning around and running as 36 of their men are chased and cut down to death. This is totally unexpected. A total turning of the tables, a total upheaval. They were overwhelmed. They were absolutely overwhelmed at this point. Have you ever been in a position where you were absolutely overwhelmed? Have you ever been in a situation where you were so overwhelmed, you really did not know whether to lay down in the dust and cry or stand up and shake your fist and just yell in anger? Have you ever been so overwhelmed? That's the position that Israel found themselves in. That's the position that Joshua found himself in. Joshua was totally undone. Totally undone. And what does he do? Joshua tore his clothes, we read in verse 6. And he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. He tears his clothes. He throws ash. And he bows down in the dust before the book, before the ark, and he prays and he mourns. This is a man in mourning. These are the actions of a man in deep, deep mourning. Death had come to Israel. Death had come to Joshua's dreams. Death had come to the leadership that had been entrusted to him. The buck stops here. Death had come to the reputation of Israel as the great and mighty warriors of God and this conquering force. Death had come to all these things. And what else do you do? He just falls in the dust and he mourns and he prays. This prayer, it's full of emotion, it's full of despair. It's very moving. It's an agonizing prayer, just agonizing. It's a prayer of sadness, it's a prayer of desperation. He opens his soul and he pours it out to God. Now, some are kind of hard on Joshua for his prayer here, but think it's important to recognize that Joshua doesn't complain about God here so much as he complains to God. This is a prayer of agony of someone who is absolutely overwhelmed and is just pouring out his soul before the throne. Lord, what are you going to do? In fact, he makes one basic plea. Notice this in Joshua's prayer. He makes one basic plea, and that is to God's great name. Look at verse 7. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, I just imagine in the New Testament, this is fleshed out a little bit more, and we learn that the Holy Spirit groans and prays for us when we don't have the words to pray. This is what Joshua was saying. Lord, what can I say? How can I even begin to make sense of such an overwhelming event in my life and the life of my people? What can I say? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And look what he appeals to. And what will you do for your great name? If Israel's foes cut off Israel, what will it do for God's great name? I think that's a wonderful, wonderful way to pray. That's a wonderful appeal to make when the words escape. When you cannot make sense, when confusion strikes, when you don't know what God is doing, when you have no recourse but to anguish in prayer before the Lord and say, Lord, for your glory, for your honor, what will you do in this situation for your great name? And that's what Joshua says. That's his response. What will you do for your great name? Before we look at God's response to Joshua, there's an important point here about the corporate body. An important principle about corporate solidarity when it comes to sin and judgment. If you notice running through this passage, there's a real interplay between the one and the many. The one and the many. Look at verse 1. The one and the many. Verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith. That's the many. But in the same verse, for Achan, the son of Carmi, took some of the devoted things. That's the one. The one and the many. Verse 11. Israel has sinned. That's the many. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied. That's the many. Verse 15. He who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. That's the one. You see this interplay between the one and the many and the one, this idea of some kind of corporate solidarity in this transgression. And in fact, when we get to the even more difficult portion of the passage next week, we'll see that verses 24 and 25, Achan's entire family down to his livestock share in the consequences of this. What's the point? This is one, and this is the point. This is one of many, many passages in Scripture that teach us as God's people that no man is a private island. Do you understand what I mean when I say no man is a private island? This idea that we as human beings are not limited to our own interests in some independent, vacuum-sealed sort of way. Our actions have consequences. Whatever we do touches other lives. There's a modern notion that's, quote, enlightened, this enlightened modern notion that we as human beings are free to live however we want to live, that we can flagrantly indulge in any form of self-gratification with no consequence to anyone else. And that is a lie. It's just simply not true. And it's a lie that brings agony to all who are around. We tend to have a low view of sin, or a very contained and manageable view of sin. And the picture of sin in Scripture is something that is messy and that has far-reaching consequences. You think of a rock, when you throw a rock into a pond, and it's got this exponential ripple effect that just goes in all different directions and affects all different things in ways that we don't even imagine. Sin is a messy, messy business, and it has a contagious sort of power to it. And it destroys things, and it doesn't just destroy the person who's engaged, but it destroys those who are around. And in the case of Achan, it destroys his own family, and it destroys Israel's blessing, and God's blessing turns away from the whole people. And they're just devastating effects here, and it can affect a whole corporate culture. The sin of one man is exponentially felt throughout the corporate culture of Israel on this occasion. Because of the sin of one man, 36 die in battle. Because of the sin of one man, God's blessing turns from the whole nation. Because of the sin of one man, Israel is defeated at Ai. Because of the sin of one man, God's great name and reputation and honor and glory are brought into question, not just by his own people, but by the surrounding pagan nations. And because of the sin of one man, a family is devastated. Can't ever buy into this lie that we are private islands and that we can engage in our own little pet sin that no one will know about and no one will be affected about. It just does not work that way. It cuts against the grain of a very fundamental biblical principle. And this is a warning to that. The private sin of a man is not private. And it affects the corporate culture of the church. The flip side of that, I think there's a flip side here. The private sin of a man can affect the culture of the many. I think the culture of the many can affect the private sin of a man. Can quell it, can quench it, can contain it, and by God's grace, help him to deal with it. I think there's a real sense here, too, that whatever Achan did, and we'll look at that in more detail, Lord willing, next week, whatever Achan did, however much Achan was to blame, and he was to blame, but there's a sense here that there must have been something going on in the corporate culture of Israel that allowed him to think he could get away with such a thing. Something that at least made him feel comfortable enough to think that I can transgress God's command and no one's going to find out and everything's going to be okay. A sort of lethargy, a spiritual lethargy, a culture of spiritual lethargy. And it's not a coincidence that this happens right when Israel is riding high. Right when Israel is at the pinnacle of power. Isn't that the way things go? In any organization, but I think particularly in the church, when things are going well, when the people are riding high, when God is blessing and folks are happy and can look at this achievement and this achievement and this achievement and things are just going so well, isn't that the time most likely that people become a little lax and become to relax the standard and come to not think so much about what it means to seek God's face and follow after his way and obey him? And I think there's a real sense in this emphasis of the many in Israel and Israel's sin that there was something going on in Israel as a body that placed some responsibility at their feet as well. It's not an either or. It's a both and. There's responsibility to go around. And this raises some important questions. And let me just poke and ask you to ask yourself, are you hiding a sin? Thinking that it will not affect anyone but yourself. You need to deal with it. It will ruin you, it will ruin your family, and it will affect the church. That is the nature of sin. Fall on your face, tear your clothes, and get rid of it. And it also raises the question, what is our corporate culture? That's something the church needs to always look at. And I know some churches are too vigorous, too punitive, too insensitive in the application of discipline. And it can scar people, especially when it becomes legalism. But I also know the other flip side is that most churches have a very lax attitude towards sin. We'll just sweep it under the rug. We won't look at it. We won't ignore it. We won't talk about it. We want a culture, a church corporate culture that edifies people and that promotes holiness and takes that as a serious concept. The concept of spurring one another on to good works. The concept of working together to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and take that idea as something that is very serious and fundamental to life, obeying God and following after Him and helping one another to do that. There's a corporate solidarity here. Finally, in closing, what is God's response to Joshua? Joshua tears his clothes. He throws himself in the dust at the foot of the book and the ark, and he prays until sundown, pleading to God's great name. And this is interesting. This is interesting. Do you know how prayer can often be a substitute for action? Have you noticed that in your own life before, that prayer can be a substitute for action? Something that you know good and well that you ought to be doing, but you tell yourself or somebody else, I'm going to pray about this. I'll put it off, and I'm going to pray about it. It's easy to hide behind the face of piety when we know what we ought to be doing. I think of the man leaving his wife because he prayed about it and he knows that God wants him to be happy. And so he's praying about it. I've been told that on more than one occasion. The teachers who were watching as a school fire alarm went off and the building was going up in flames, and one teacher said, I'm going to pray about this. Another teacher ran in and saved a child's life. There are times when we can say, I'll pray about it, and it's just a spiritual sounding excuse. There are times when I say, I'll pray about it, and really it's an inappropriate thing to say because I know what the plain requirement is by God laid out in His Word, and I just want a spiritual sounding reason to kind of put it off and not act. Well, here's Joshua. And he's praying. And imagine this. He's in the middle of his prayer meeting. He's on the ground. This is the middle of his prayer meeting. He's praying until sundown, the text tells us. And God comes to him and says in verse 10, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? In other words, Joshua, this is no time for a prayer meeting. This is no time for I'll pray about it. There is sin in the camp. Get off your knees, deal with the sin, and don't come back until it's done. Get up, he says repeatedly. Get up. This is no time to be laying in the dust. Get up and deal with this serious, serious outrage. And that's what Joshua does. And Lord willing, we'll see that continue next week. But let me just say, this entire event, chapter 7, illustrates to us that the ultimate consequences of sin are shattering. The ultimate consequences of sin are shattering. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin are death. This is a repeated theme throughout the Holy Scriptures, that there must be a reckoning for transgressing God's divine justice. He demands retribution, and the cost is death. It's either your death or it's the death of someone else. And of course, this is pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Why is sin such a big deal to God? Because He's holy. He's perfectly holy, and His divine justice demands it. And sin is so serious that it cost His very own Son death at the cross so that we may appear before Him and not risk this fate of Achan and his family. And by God's grace, we see a message of mercy here, because He does not allow His people just to grope in the dark. He comes to Joshua and He says, this is the problem, and this is what you need to do. Consecrate yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Deal with this. And of course, we know from this side of the cross looking back that the solution to this problem is the price paid by God in Christ, and that forgiveness comes to those who confess and repent. Now, Achan confesses, but he doesn't repent. Under coercion, he says what he did, but he was not grieved by it. But with true confession, Christ alone offers shelter. Christ alone paid the price that God demands for His almighty holiness and divine justice. And Jesus Christ is the only safe place to flee. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would impress it on our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number 499.